Genesis chapter 3. Today, Stephen McNally and I are tag teaming the services. Neither of us knows exactly what the other is preaching, but we did try to coordinate somewhat. So we'll see how that turns out. I encourage you to come out this evening as we continue to look into God's Word and as Stephen brings that to us. This morning, I want us to consider the reality of unbelief, the reality of doubt, the reality of irrational sin, because we have to admit it's obviously quite real. When we look around us, when we look around the world, we open up the newspaper, and we as Christians, as we see what takes place on a day-to-day basis around us. We can open up the newspaper, or we can look through the bookstore or look online and see all sorts of comments and articles by militant atheists whose one goal is to foment unbelief in the God who created the heavens and the earth. We can see them as they pour out hate toward those who would believe in a God and ultimately hate toward the God that they believe doesn't exist. We open up the newspaper and we read stories of groups like the Boy Scouts giving in to perversions of God's created world order. We look around and we see natural disasters and how people respond to those. We hear of tornadoes in Oklahoma and our heart breaks, and we see people respond in so many different ways. Usually with a natural disaster, even the atheist will cry out to God. But then afterwards, as they have to backpedal from that, they say, okay, how is that going to look on us? You have some Christians, or professing Christians anyway, that will look at a natural disaster and say, well, God couldn't possibly have controlled that. He's just as grieved as we are that that happened, and he really didn't have any control over that. And you want to look at them and say, really? What God do you serve? A God that does not have control? And you look at the response to those who would try to look at it in a biblical fashion, oftentimes it's met with all sorts of malice and reaction of anger. You look at terror attacks. You look at all these things done in the world, the irrational sin committed by others, the doubt, does God really love us? Would a loving God really send a tornado to Oklahoma? Would a loving God really let a bridge collapse in Seattle? What, really, you serve a God that would let that happen? The unbelief. And then we really don't have to look outside of ourselves, really, to understand the reality of irrational sin, the reality of doubt, the reality of unbelief, because I think if we're honest, we could all raise our hands and say, yes, each day, each week, I am confronted within my own life with temptations to sin, and so many times I even give in, I step back afterwards, and I'm like, wait a minute, why did I do that? That was irrational. Why would I do that? I know God. I know He loves me. I know His plan for me. I know what He wants me to do. And yet, still, even though I know He wants my happiness by obeying Him, I choose the superficial happiness of the world. How did that happen? That seems so irrational to me. One of my teens asked me in Sunday school this morning, it was a question and answer time, and he put down on the paper, says, why are people so stupid? And I said, well, because of sin, because I look at my life and I see sin, and I see it every time I sin, I have to step back and say, that was stupid. Why would I do that? Why would I fall for that temptation? And that is the question, the big why. Why? Why is it like this? Why is man like this? Well, we might be able to say, well, I know why man in general is it like this, because he rejected God in the Garden of Eden, which we'll look at a little bit later. But he is an enemy of God. He doesn't love God. The atheist, obviously, it's easy to see why he would do these things. So he's rejected God. Okay, but why is the Christian like this? We should know better, right? We have every possible tool at our advantage, and why do we still undergo temptation? Why do we still fail to temptation or fall to temptation? Why am I so susceptible to temptations. Am I the only one? So many times we look around and say, I surely must be the only one. But then you discover as you talk to Christians and you get to know them and they pour out their hearts and say, yeah, no, we're not alone in facing temptation. Well, the short answer to all of this, the short answer to the why is simply pride. And I cannot pretend to be exempt from this. To be so would be very, very hypocritical. In fact, I saw a quote recently that said, I'm not a hypocrite, I just pretend to be one around other people. Pride infects the soul. But I want to look a little bit deeper at this and find the anatomy. Where did this pride come from? How did we fall into this? And so this morning, we're going to look at two passages, starting mainly in Genesis chapter 3 and then ending with the passage that my dad read earlier in Matthew 4. And we're going to look at the anatomy of temptation. And finally, we're going to see our example in overcoming temptation. But before we do that, would you join me in prayer? Father God, as we open your word, again, I would pray that it would be your word that goes forth in power. That as I preach, you give me the wisdom to stick to your word, that the opinions, my ideas would come under the authority of your word, that I would not be here to tell what I think, but be here to show what you say in your word. And Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, work in my heart, as we see what you would have us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're in Genesis chapter 3 by now, so let's do a quick setup. It's obviously very close to the beginning of the revelation that God has given to us. We have in Genesis 1, God's creation of the world, culminating with a very special creation. He creates Adam and he creates Eve after his own image. Wonderful, glorious display of his power, and then to top it off, he creates man in order to enjoy the creation that he just created. He creates man to have a relationship that would bring joy to the created man and glory to the Creator. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy or to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is God's purpose. We cannot give glory to anyone higher because to do so would be idolatry. God cannot give glory to anyone higher than God because then he would be committing adultery. And so therefore, man and God creates man to bring God glory and to bring man joy in the process. It seems perfect. In Genesis chapter 2, we kind of get a little detailed look at the creation of man. We see the creation of Adam. We see God looks at Adam, says it's not good that man should be alone, for which I heartily agree. And Eve is created. And here they are, Adam and Eve, created by God, for God, living in Eden, living in a perfect environment. Food there is in abundance. Companionship is there. Both with the animal kingdom that they have dominion over, but Adam has Eve, Eve has Adam, and they both have a relationship with God. The ideal relationship with God. There is no wall of sin to separate them from their Creator. Oh, something we can only hope to imagine at this point in time. But they were living it. They had unfettered access to the very Word of God. Unfettered, unhindered, uncorrupted by sin. God is there. He can speak his word to them. He can speak to them and they can listen and enjoy that relationship. R.C. Sproul describes it as this: God places man in a garden paradise. Man's role is not that of a slave with no freedom or authority, but of one who is given dominion over the earth. Man functions as God's vassal, being or vice-regent over all creation. Freedom is his, but with one restriction placed upon him. Man is free and responsible, but he is responsible to the law of God. And so this is where we are. As Genesis chapter 2 wraps up and as Genesis 3 begins, if you look down at your copies of the Word of God, Genesis 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Who is this serpent. Up until now, we have not seen or heard anything of this serpent, other than we know that serpents must have been created in the first six, but there's something about this serpent. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He is singled out. There's something different about him. As you go through Scripture, you know that this is not the only time the serpent is referred to. We can go from the beginning to the very end of our copies of God's Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we're looking at the end of times now, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. And here we have who he is. Who is this serpent? He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. Well, that's at the end of time. He is not bound at this point in time. So this serpent is described as Satan. He is described as the devil. He is described as the author of sin. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. And here we are in the beginning, and here is the devil. And we see not only is he sinning, but he is going to be attempting to bring others into his web of deceit and lies and sin. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ describes the devil. Actually, he's describing the Pharisees, and he describes the devil as well. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan, the father of lies, the author of sin, this great snake, this evil serpent, the adversary of God, the chief adversary of God. He had already attempted to subvert the natural order in which God had created. God had created him, Lucifer, angel of light, and he was not satisfied. Out of pride, he sought God's position. And so, as Calvin would say, because he could not drag God from his throne, he assailed man in whom God's image shone. He knew that with the ruin of man, the most dreadful confusion would be produced in the whole world, as indeed it happened. And therefore, he endeavored in the person of man to obscure the glory of God. And so now, as we come in the Genesis chapter 3, we understand that as the serpent is coming into the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve, he has one purpose in mind, and that is to subvert God, to subvert God's glory. God's glory is at stake. And we might be tempted to ask, how did the serpent get in the Garden of Eden in the first place? Again, is not God in control? Couldn't he have kept that serpent out? We could ask the same question about the passage that Dad read this morning, Matthew chapter 4, but right at the very beginning, it mentions that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we need to remember, and this isn't the point of this morning's service or sermon, but it is good to remember that temptation and testing are two different things, but often come together. God tests, because testing brings strength and faith. Testing brings joy. In fact, you go to James chapter 1, and we're told right off the bat, my brothers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Testing, he goes on to say, produces patience and faith. It strengthens the faith. But later on in the chapter, he sees the argument coming, and he says in verse 13 of James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I cannot completely grasp why God chose to test Adam and Eve. I can guess that it was for his glory, because this is why he does everything. God did not create robots in the garden. And so, through Adam and Eve's obeying God, glory would be given to God. Just like as parents, when our children obey us, it brings pride, it brings honor, it brings glory, as it were, to the parent. And if the child has no choice, he's not obeying, he's just doing whatever he's programmed to do. And so, Adam and Eve have a choice. They have been given a responsibility. Eat of any tree in the garden but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God gives a test for the good of Adam and Eve. But Satan seeks to come in and tempt. And the purpose of Satan's temptation is always destruction. In fact, we can say it that way. The purpose of every testing and trial brought on to us by God is ultimately for our good. But every temptation brought on to us by Satan is for our destruction. And it's good to remember that. But that's just the introduction. Now we begin, and we're going to look at the anatomy of this temptation. Back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and here it begins, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And let's pause there as we continue through. Here is the beginning. He says to the woman, and this is one of those reasons why, Pastor, and why I would believe that this took place maybe on day 8. Pretty much right after the creation, because at this point in time, Adam is looking at a snake and the snake is talking. And she doesn't seem to have any problem with that. She hasn't learned that snakes shouldn't talk and that we're supposed to run away from them very fast unless you're Pastor. He hadn't learned all these normal things that people do with snakes. She looks at it and it's beautiful. And it talks. And it says, "Hey." She says, "Hi." She says, "Did God actually say to you?" Here is the beginning of temptation. Here is the beginning of Satan's exposing our pride or feeding our pride. Because right off the beginning, we need to understand that pride must cast doubt on the truth. The truth of God's word and our pride are pretty incompatible. Satan, in his temptation, appeals to the pride, and to do so, he must cast doubt upon the truth. And so he starts, did God actually say? The question sounds innocuous or innocent enough, but it's dripping with a poisonous kind of doubt. First of all, this has stood out to me a little bit as I was reading through. He targets Eve, and we've always looked at that. Why did he target Eve? And something, I forget who it was that I was reading this week that brought this out and said, you know what? I wonder. Because Satan had already subverted God's created order. He was created a little lower than God, obviously. He is not God. And so he sought to trump that, the person who created him. And so in coming to Eve, he doesn't go to man who is to Adam who was created first, but he goes to Eve who was created second. And I just wonder, and this is kind of for free here today, but if as he's doing this, he is also attempting to subvert the created order as well. Trying to create in Eve feelings of inferiority that ought not to have been there. Trying to create in Eve some sort of jealousy that need not to have been there. And so he goes to Eve. "Eve, you're the important one." Whatever the case, he still asks the question. And I'm not totally convinced that Adam wasn't standing right next to Eve, so I don't know if that how far that will go. But regardless, he asks the question. He asks the question of Eve, who at this moment is as close to a free agent as you're ever going to get. Adam and Eve, I believe, were the only two people that actually had free will. They had no sin nature controlling them. So she is innocent. But she is also able to be tempted. And so he begins, "Did God really say that?" And he misrepresents God as he does it. Did God actually say, and here's where he misrepresents the truth. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden"? You got that, right? What did God say? What did God say? He said, "You shall not eat of one tree," back in chapter 2. Verse 16, "And God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Wait, did you catch that? God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Satan, as he begins by casting doubt on the truth. God had given Adam the truth. He said, you can eat of anything. Satan comes in. Did God actually say to you that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? It's not the truth. He casts doubt upon the truth. And the point being, as he gets in here, is that there is a restriction. Ultimately, did God say that you couldn't do something? And here is the point that just grates up against our pride. God told me that I couldn't do something. I don't like being told I can't do something. You look at it from a 2-year-old to a teenager to a 34-year-old, you tell them, don't do something. Even a 2-year-old. I have one. And it's amazing to watch. Rosalie, don't go over there. And the look she gives you as she maintains eye contact and then starts going over there. Don't tell me what to do. I want to be the person who makes my decision, even as a 2-year-old. Eve was susceptible to this temptation. There is a restriction. And so did God really say that he was going to restrict you? And we see it in today. We see it in how people approach the scripture. Did God really say, thou shalt not, fill in the blank? Did God really say that the wages of sin is death? Well, we see this even in our Christian circles. Did God really call, does the Bible really call homosexuality an abomination? Really? Did God really say that? There was a famous blogger, Christian, I'll put that in quotes, who wrote a post about, you know what, the passages in the Bible about homosexuality, they just don't convince me. I kind of wanted to write, you know what, you're right. And those passages about adultery, they didn't convince me either. In fact, that whole murder thing, just not convinced. Really, they didn't convince you? Did God really say that Jesus is the only one, only way to heaven? Did God really say that there is a hell and a punishment for sin? There's a book with a 2-word title, Love Wins. The whole point of the book being, does God really say that people are going to spend an eternity under the wrath of God? And so they misrepresent the truth. They misrepresent in so many different ways. Since the homosexuality is there in the news every day, let me look at that really quickly. They misrepresent. Some will take it to the extreme. Some will misrepresent that we should hate those who practice homosexuality. Maybe we should picket churches who don't say exactly what we say, too. And so we misrepresent the truth, sometimes to either extreme. We can misrepresent, well, I'm not convinced that the Bible says this. Or we can misrepresent way over here and hate those and exercise hate toward those who commit sin. They misrepresent. Does the Bible really say that women are second-class citizens because they can't be pastors? Ooh, does it? And then, of course, we're put in the defensive, kind of like Eve is at this point in time. Oh, no, no, he would never say anything like that. And we go through and we miss the point that the truth has already been misrepresented and there's a point to it. The target is ultimately our pride because, like I said, our pride does not like to have unwarranted restrictions impeding our perceived autonomy. I say perceived because we are not autonomous. We never have been autonomous. It's by the definition of autonomous. We were created. There is only one person who is self-sufficient, and that is God. And so we cannot go around thinking that we are autonomous, but we like to have that notion. And any restriction reminds us of the fact that we aren't. And so the poisonous doubt that Satan begins by casting doubt on the truth, it intends to affect our view of the truth, but it goes beyond that. Satan intended here to cast doubt on the truth, but beyond the truth, he wanted to cast doubt upon the truth teller. And our pride needs to cast doubt on the truth teller because if there is a truth, we must get to the person who gave that truth. Look back at your copy of God's Word. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any tree, any of the tree, fruit of the, try that again. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now we could go into why did she add the whole touching thing? I'll tell you, I don't know. But she did. I think she was probably a little bit defensive at this point in time. She's just trying to give the answer. Satan, whatever the case, does not give up. Instead, he sees the opening. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows. Satan's temptation represents a distorted view of God. And from what I see, there's two ways that this can distort God or create a distorted view of God. The first implication is this. As he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? The implication being that is God really that mean? He's a mean God. He's being unfair. He's withholding things from you that you rightly deserve. How dare God restrict something from you? Especially something that would give you knowledge. He's trying to keep you from reaching your full potential. He's not a nice God at all. Probably not worth serving. And you hear some of that sometimes as you look through and read through comments about the God of the Bible in newspapers and on forums and on blogs, and you see, well, you know what, if the God of the Bible is true, I don't want to serve him because he's not a just God. If the God of the Bible is true, maybe it befits us to go and to read the Bible and find out more about this God. But either way, people perceive him that, oh, no, I could never have a God that restricts me in this area, restricts me in that area. He's a mean God, not worth serving. And so possibly Satan here is trying, as he tries to cast doubt upon who the truth teller is, tries to sully God's character. And so maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to tear God down. Satan would be happy to do that. Or possibly he's trying to make God look good or better. Because Satan's already established the fact that there is restrictions. And then Eve went on and mentioned that we shouldn't eat of the fruit and not touch it either, lest you die. Oh, there's a consequence. Oh, if pride hates one thing more than restrictions, it's consequences. And so Satan jumps on that as well. And so maybe the implication, second implication Satan might be trying to put about who God is that God is the marshmallow, fluffy type of God. He really just wants you to reach your full potential. See, God really wants you to be like him, Eve. Did he really say that? Did he really give you? No, you're misunderstanding. Maybe it was Adam. Maybe Adam is trying to hold his authority over you and he's trying to keep you down. But God really wouldn't want you to do that. God really loves you. He wants you to have knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. God knows the knowledge of good. God knows the knowledge of evil. What's wrong with that? God would never withhold anything from you anyway. In fact, I'm pretty certain that God really wants you to have your best life right now. Go ahead, eat. God would do that. He wouldn't punish you for that. I mean, it's just fruit, really. Seriously, dying by eating an apple or whatever? He would never do that. Be who you are oriented to be. And God wants you to be this. And so Satan brings doubt upon who God is. And at this point, Eve should have just been going back to, this is what God said. Luther, as he read through this, says this, here properly belong these words. Did God actually command you? This is an instance of the awful boldness of the devil as he invents a new God and denies the former true and eternal God with such unconcern and assurance. It is as if he were to say, surely you are silly if you believe that God has given such a command, for it is not God's nature to be so deeply concerned whether you eat or not. Inasmuch as it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how can such ill will come upon him that he does not want you to be wise? I don't think Satan cares how Eve perceived God, just as long as she didn't trust him, didn't trust his word, as long as he could get her to go into her perceptions of who God is instead of who God said he was and what God told them to do. But if the existence of truth is outside of our control, it is a threat to our pride. And the existence of a holy God who gives that truth is even more of a threat. And so our pride must get rid of him. And so this is the avenue of temptation. Our pride will try to dethrone him and can dethrone God by making him evil. Our pride can try to dethrone him by making him equal. Interestingly, isn't that what Satan said? You will become like God. Isn't that what Satan wanted? Actually, no. We want the edge, really. We don't want equality. We want the edge. We would not be satisfied to be equal with God. Satan wouldn't be satisfied to be equal with God. We want to be our own God, and we don't want that type of equality. So our pride can dethrone him by making him evil. Our pride can dethrone him by making him equal. Our pride can dethrone him by making him invisible. He won't really punish us. Our pride creates a new God, which is, as we'll see later, ultimately ourselves. And Eve here has this option. Just go back to God. Who is he? What did he say? What did he say? Stick with it. You can find out the answers to these questions later when God is coming and walking in the garden with you. Hey, this snake came and he was talking to me about this. Can you tell me about this? But no. Eve says, I can figure this out. We say, as we're faced with temptation, as we're faced with our pride, I can figure this out. I can handle it. I got this. But she left the door open. Satan continues to appeal to her pride. First, he appeals to her pride by casting doubt on the truth. Second, he appeals to her pride by casting doubt on the truth teller. And now, as he appeals to her pride, he needs to remove the negative consequences. Eve left the door open by saying what God said, you will die, lest you die. Don't eat of this, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Look at that, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now he's just bold-faced lying. Satan removes the notion of immediate negative consequences. That little phrase, you will not surely die. You don't want negative consequences. Pride doesn't care for negative consequences. Eve, you can disobey God without impunity. Don't worry about it. You will not surely die. Eve cannot even fathom, and really, what experience does she have at this point? She cannot even fathom the possibility of imminent death. What is death? She doesn't know what death is. She's never experienced it. She's kind of like your average teenager who seems invincible, or even 34-year-old, or anything. In fact, here in Polk County, we know this, actually everywhere, we know this. Words similar to the words, you shall not surely die. As I was thinking that, you will not surely die, I'm thinking these are the same words that we utter here in this world. They just go something like this. Hey, y'all, watch this. Usually, it's because we think, yeah, whatever we're doing, it's not going to hurt us at all. We feel invincible. Sure, I can jump over the barn. Sure, I can jump off this onto this trampoline and into the pool, and I'm sure I'll make it. We have this feeling of invincibility. Our pride likes to have this feeling of invincibility. And so, hey, y'all, watch what I'm going to do. Watch what I'm going to do, regardless of what the laws of physics say or what the law of God says. Death seems far away. Negative consequences seem far away. Consider David and Bathsheba. As David is looking out over the rooftops and he sees Bathsheba, do you think he has any notion of negative consequences anywhere in his brain? No, the idea of immediate negative consequences have to be pushed out. And all I can see is the good. And so he continues, he falls to his pride. He falls to temptation. And then negative consequences do come. But in the case of Satan, in the case of our pride, negative consequences. They're just roadblocks to our, again, autonomy, and they need to be cleared. And the removal of those roadblocks is really quite simple once you've already asserted that the truth isn't to be trusted, and the truth teller certainly isn't to be trusted. In fact, we should be making our own decisions based on what we think truth is. And so once we've got that settled, the removal of those negative consequences is somewhat easy. And so we've made ourselves God. We've cleared the roadblocks. The negative consequences of death and punishment are out of the way. And we as humans, we as mankind, we are all that is. In fact, we are the measure of all things. In fact, there's a worldview that says that man is the measure of all things. It's called humanism. And the irony of humanism is that it wasn't created by humans. I was reading the book last month, If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists? By R.C. Sproul, and as he's looking at this, he says, the irony of humanism, which seeks the deification of man, is that it has its origin not in the creed of the ancient agnostic philosopher Protagoras, but in the promise of a serpent. Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things, in some fancy Latin phrase. The serpent said, you will be as God. Humanism was not invented by man, but by a snake who suggested that the quest for autonomy might be a good idea. And of course, we can look and say, no, that's a very bad idea. But here comes the final nail in the coffin, as it were. As Satan appeals to the pride by casting doubt on the truth, casting doubt on the truth teller, removing the negative consequences, but not just removing them, replacing them with supposed good consequences. Pride insists that what we're doing, only a positive outcome can come from what we're going to do, and Satan promises a wonderful outcome. Back to verse 4 of chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Well, that's a good thing, right? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Also a good thing, right? Knowing good and evil. He makes several promises. Number one, he says, you will be like God. Well, that's another outright lie. Number two, he says, you will know good and evil. Number three, he says, you won't die. I actually started with that one. But you think about that. As he comes and offers this positive, these are positive things, right? But again, it's only a half-truth, but it appeals to our pride. It's all we need to hear. We don't need to think about the rest of it. You don't need to think about the fact when he says, you will be like God, you don't need to stop back and sit back and think, whoa, what does that mean? Is that even possible? That's an outright lie. When he says that you will know good and evil, we definitely, our pride doesn't want to step back and think, yeah, but if I have the knowledge of good and evil by disobeying, Eve, you're going to have knowledge of good and evil, yes, but it'll be a knowledge that comes from firsthand experience, something that God never has. God has never had a firsthand experience of evil by doing it. God cannot. He is holy. Eve, yeah, you're going to know good and evil, but it's going to be because you did it. You did evil. And evil, yeah, you're going to know good and evil, but you're also going to be bound for it. Flip over with me to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. Verses 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Man, when he fell, Eve, when she took of that fruit, she not only knew good and evil, she became bound to evil, and she cast the entire human race, Adam and Eve, cast the entire human race into bondage of evil. We need to move on quickly because Stephen is going to preach tonight, so I can't finish it tonight. He goes on, by the way, Eve, you will surely die. That was another lie as well. Genesis chapter 5, you have the record. Genesis 5 is so genealogy, and we tend to skip those, but the important words in Genesis 5 is, or the important words in Genesis 5 are, and he died. Repeated over and over and over again. And he died. And you can look at Romans chapter 5 as well to see how death entered the world through one man. And now we have in this world death and sin reigning. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The entire earth is bound against God. Romans chapter 1, we won't read it this time, but Romans 1, 18 through 23 gives us the definition of mankind who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, continually replacing God with anything else because he cannot stand to have the truth teller telling him what to do. And the response of God to this in Psalm 2 is, he who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is still in control regardless of our pride. And our pride has devastating consequences. The fall summarized there in 1 John 1, 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. Satan gets us to distrust God's providential care, the desires of the flesh. Satan attempts us to presume upon God's care, to create another God that answers to our whims. Satan attempts to appeal to our selfish ambitions. And Eve, when she succumbed to that temptation, cast us all into bondage. Eve had a perfect environment. We no longer have this perfect environment. We have our sinful nature to deal with, which is even more susceptible to Satan's temptations and our own pride. And we are, as it were, doomed. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have a just punishment because our pride continually places ourselves above God. Cosmic treason to the highest degree, worthy of death. And we look at the temptation of man, and now as we see that anatomy, it makes sense why we are so easily tempted. And it almost wants to make us feel somewhat hopeless. Is there any hope? Most of us who sit in this room today are Christians, and so we know the end of the story. We know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know this. But it is always good to go back and to look at the Savior. So now look over to Matthew chapter 4. Adam and Eve had been created in God's image, in God's likeness. But they demanded equality. Now we flip over to Matthew chapter 4 in the last couple of minutes that we have, and we look at a man who was equal to God because he was God, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve demanded equality. Jesus was equal. Adam and Eve sought to elevate themselves as we do with our pride. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus faced a far greater temptation than Adam and Eve did. Jesus, as he was taken out into the wilderness, remember Adam and Eve, they were in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was in the wilderness. Jesus already had two potential blows to his pride. He was equal to God, but he had lowered himself. That could be a blow to the pride. He'd taken on not only the form of a man, but the form of a servant. Two potentially huge blows to Jesus' pride. Jesus had been just recently affirmed as God's beloved Son at the baptism of John the Baptist. And then he was whisked away after that into obscurity, into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus had spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness to be tested. Not the ideal circumstances, the direct opposite of what Adam and Eve faced. And now he was hungry because he had been fasting, and Jesus was also alone. Adam had Eve, Eve had Adam. Jesus was now in the wilderness alone. Well, not quite. Satan was there as well. And so Satan again attempts to subvert the divinely appointed order in an attempt to attack God and his glory. He begins by attempting to tempt Jesus to distrust God's providential care. Temptation number one, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You know, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, God really wouldn't want you to be hungry. Why is he letting you go hungry? That's just not right. God should be taking care of you if you're the Son of God. Tell you what, you do it. If you're the Son of God, use your powers, like you say you have. Like you said, you know, back at the whole baptism thing, he said, my beloved Son, so go ahead, feed yourself. Nothing wrong with food, right? But Jesus responds in a different way than Eve responded. Instead of giving Satan the platform and accepting the premise, he simply responds, this is what God says. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And here's a distinction between Eve and Christ. Between Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam. Eve and Adam looked at that fruit. They wanted that fruit. They thought that fruit would satisfy what they were longing for. Christ recognized our satisfaction comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come from bread. That won't satisfy for long. The Word of God satisfies. Jesus focuses on the Word of God, and we must remember this as we continue through. Well, Eve looked at the fruit. Jesus looked at the Word. Calvin says, observe that men then revolted from God when, having forsaken His Word, they lent their ears to the falsehoods of Satan. Hence, we infer that God will be seen and adored in His Word, and therefore that all reverence for Him is shaken off when His Word is despised. Brethren, we must make sure we do not despise the Word of God. We must make sure that we are satisfied, that we are longing for, that we search and make our lives revolve around God's Word. Eve did not and cast us into this mess. Christ did. Christ held to the Word of God, remaining righteous. God's people are never justified in complaining and worrying about their needs, because ultimately we recognize that the ultimate thing we have is the Word of God. The ultimate thing we have is Christ. And so all our needs, even on earth, aren't worth complaining over, aren't worth worrying over, because we know God will cover, God will take care of us. And our true satisfaction comes from Him. Jesus was tempted, second, to doubt or to test God, to presume upon God's care. As He takes him up into the pinnacle of the temple and says, well, it says in the Bible, this, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, that's what the Bible says. Go ahead, do it. Jump. To presume upon God's care. To test God. Again, Jesus responds to Satan's query. If God really loves you, He'll catch you, right? But He responds from the Word of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, we don't have the right to foolishly put ourselves into temptation's path and then charge God with the test of keeping us from the sin and or presuming upon His forgiveness. We don't have that authority, which is basically what Satan wanted to do. Hey, go ahead, throw yourself off a building, put God to the test, put yourself in harm's way, and make sure that God can take care of you. Oh, don't we do that sometimes, though? Don't we put ourselves into situations, well, God, I want to remain pure, but I'm going to go to this place where I know that if I go to this place, there's temptation all around, but I'm going to go there because I want to, and so, God, if You really love me, You'll keep me pure there, or something. Like, God, really? But we do. Instead of removing temptation from our lives, oftentimes we feed temptation. But God, if You really love me, You'll keep me pure through it, right? Yeah. We do not have the right to foolishly put ourselves in temptation's paths and charge God with a test of keeping us from sin or presuming upon His forgiveness. Romans 6, verse 1. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't have that right. We have the right to go to God's Word and to find the answer, the joy, the peace there. Finally, Jesus was tempted to claim His rights via a shortcut, appealing to selfish ambition. As the Word, Satan takes Him up on the high mountain. I think it's somewhat of a vision here as well, as He looks over all the nations and kingdoms of the world, and Satan says, He shakes off all pretense and says, this is what I really want, just worship me. But I will give you all of this. This is going to be yours anyway, right? But I can offer you a shortcut. You don't have to go through all the pain. You don't have to go through a crucifixion. You don't have to take on the wrath of God for these unholy sinners. Shortcut. Just bend the knee and it's yours. Appealing to ambition. And God, Jesus responds once again through the word of God, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." There is a death blow to pride. We don't get to serve ourselves. We don't get to worship ourselves. We worship the Lord our God. Jesus looks to him and says, "I am not going to settle for the cheap happiness that you can provide for me by shortcutting God's eternal plan." And so many times when it comes to our temptations, we do that very same thing. We look at some cheap pleasure of the world that will give us satisfaction for maybe 2 seconds, putting aside the lasting joy that God offers to us. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God lavishes good things upon us. He is our Father. He knows how to give good gifts. And so many times we push those aside because we want what we want, and we want it right now. Our pride speaking loudly. So why do I go from Genesis to Matthew as we wrap this up? Well, in Genesis, we see the root of our temptation. We see how Eve was tempted. We see that how Eve was tempted is really how we are tempted. And sometimes it's just so ingrained into our sinful, corrupt nature that it's just so easy to do. It doesn't require a whole conversation. We just do it because the groundwork has been laid to feed our pride, to do what our pride demands. And so we reject God, we worship ourselves. We see that temptation, we see how it works. We see that we must fall upon God's grace. Because in Genesis chapter 3, where you look forward, in Genesis 3:15, to he who would crush the serpent's head. We look forward to the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 4, we're introduced here to the Messiah as he undergoes the same temptations that we face each and every day. And we look at him and we say, "Are you just another person like us? You face the temptations. Do you fall just like we do? Is there really any hope?" And Jesus comes out and says, "Yes, there is hope, because I face the same ones you. I face the same temptations you did, except I defeated Satan. I remain righteous because I am righteous. I am holy. I live a perfect life." And so, Satan or Jesus gives us, first of all, a key. He says, "Okay, I'm tempted just like you are, but here is the key to defeating Satan. Look at what I did. Follow my example." What was my example? In a word, the Word. Go to God's Word time and time and time and time again. Be grounded in it. Be rooted in it. Do not go away from it. Calvin said, "Wherefore the commencement of the ruin by which the human race was overthrown was the defection from the command, the Word of God." Eve defected from the Word of God. She listened to her own reasoning, her own eyes, her own senses. Jesus comes back to the Word of God. The source of victory over Satan is the very same Word of God that Jesus used. It's also the very same source of power as well, because the power that Christ used to overcome Satan is the same power that's given to us through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. But secondly, as we look at Christ and as we deal with temptation, so many times as we deal with our temptation, we look back at our mistakes, our failings. Our gaze can be just lowered to the point where we're only looking at our failures. But that's not where our gaze should be. As we look at what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, we see not only the answer to how to defeat Satan, but we also see the foundation of our faith and our salvation. And we should be lifting our gaze back up to Jesus. Jesus, in conquering Satan's temptations, is a preview of things to come, because he not only conquers Satan here, in a couple of years, he would conquer Satan on a cross. That seems a little oxymoronic, but not just on the cross, but in an empty tomb 3 days later. He would conquer sin and death once and for all. He does. He achieves the ultimate victory. And the ultimate victory for you and me is had through faith in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, just as unbelief, the unbelief of Adam and Eve, was the result or the root of our defection, so faith alone in Jesus Christ unites us to God. Unbelief separated Adam and Eve. Faith in Christ alone unites us to God. And Matthew chapter 4, as we look at Jesus as he conquers Satan's temptations, as a reminder, Jesus had what it takes. Had what it took. Had what it takes. Whichever. He was the one who could. Our faith is rooted in someone sure. He was not just another man. He was the righteous Son of God. So, as we wrap up, we look back on all of this. And just a couple of questions to make us think. Number one, maybe you're here and you're playing the game of the devil. You're working hard for that autonomy that was never meant to be achieved and never can be achieved. You're looking to place yourself against God, either by ignoring him, by saying he doesn't exist, by trying to be equal with him, making him your own God. Whatever the case is, you will have nothing to do with him. You're living for a cheap thrill. You're living the lie that Satan offered. And as Eve and Adam soon discovered that the lie that Satan offered them was a lie, you will soon discover that the lie Satan is offering you is a lie. And so my word to you is this morning, flee to Christ. That's the very first thing. Don't be sitting there trying to be a perfect person every time Satan tempts you or you're tempted to do something that this world calls bad or even that the Bible calls bad. Sitting there saying, okay, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to be good enough, and I will earn my way to heaven. Stop. Flee to Jesus first. Because nothing good that we can do will ever undo the curse that was set upon us by Adam and Eve. Because even those good things that we do is simply our pride. Think about it. How arrogant must we be to think that we can be good enough to please a holy God? That's our pride speaking once again. Yeah, I can do it. I can be good enough. There are religions based on the fact that you can be good enough to please God. And the Bible is clear over and over again, you can't. And so flee to Jesus, the one who defeated Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, who defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross and through the resurrection. Flee to Jesus. Flee to God's word. Secondly, if you're a Christian and you're run down by temptations and defeat, which we will be throughout our lives, steel yourself within God's word. 45 minutes to say that. Steel yourself within God's word. Satan seeks to destroy. God seeks to strengthen. He hasn't left you defenseless. And maybe you're here today and you have failed. You have given in to temptation. I think the words of that last song say it best. The last song that we sang, Before the Throne of God. I love this line. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what does it say? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to close in prayer. But as we close in prayer, I want to encourage you once again, don't give in to temptation. The song we would have sang this morning was trust and obey. Those are key words for the Christian. Trust God. Obey God. Satan seeks you to do just the opposite. He seeks to get you to doubt God and to disobey. Trust God. Obey God. Look to him. Let's pray. Father God.